We turn in our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 7. We'll read the first 16 verses, and in this passage, this history of King Ahaz, where Isaiah comes to him, there is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, which we will in part consider this morning. We'll be considering this whole history and also verse 14, where Emmanuel is prophesied. Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah, and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, that is Isaiah, the Lord through Isaiah, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Beloved congregation, imagine that in the year 1300, in the medieval era, some medieval monk would announced that in the mid to late 1900s or maybe early 2000s, a person would be born. And he even gives the person's name, your full name. Imagine. But imagine that not only your name was announced, but also your very nature, even your character. Who you will be, and what you will be like. Well, surely you would say there would be something special about such a prediction, such a prophecy. Of course, that didn't happen for you or for me, but as we know, it did happen for the Lord Jesus. 700 years before he was born, some very specific things are spoken by Isaiah in the passage before us about the coming of the Messiah. Prophesied to a king who was not a good king, King Ahaz. King Ahaz finds himself in trouble, which we'll see this morning, and Isaiah prophesies deliverance to Ahaz in our passage this morning as we read it. And that culminates in a sign that the Lord gives Emmanuel, who will be born. Our theme is that Isaiah prophesies deliverance to Ahaz. First, we see the mess of sin. Second, the message of deliverance. And third, the sign of the deliverer. Isaiah prophesies deliverance to Ahaz. First, the mess of sin. Second, the message of deliverance. And third, the sign of the deliverer. Isaiah is prophesying, as I said, around the mid-700s before Christ. And since the days of Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel has been split, as you know, into two kingdoms. With Israel in the north, 10 tribes, often referred to in the prophets as Ephraim. And so whenever we read Ephraim in this passage before us, it's talking about those 10 tribes. And then Judah in the south and Benjamin. And together, these two kingdoms, they face a serious threat. Over on the horizon in Assyria is the massive army of Tiglath-Pileser III. He's threatening to overwhelm them and the whole ancient Near East. And to counter this threat, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, the 10 tribes, has joined forces with Syria. And we have to keep this straight. There's Assyria, modern-day Iraq, and then there's Syria, which is much closer to the land of Israel, which is generally the same area as today's Syria, where there's this very long civil war raging. Syria, border to Israel, together they've joined and they've formed a coalition. Israel has its capital city at Samaria, ruled by Pekah, the son of Remaliah, we're told in verse 1. And then Syria has as its capital Damascus, ruled by Rezin, their king, and together they join forces to try to stave off the Assyrian army. But something else was going on. We read in verse 1 that they were also threatening Judah. It says these kings went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. We're told already in verse 1, in summary form, what happens. They're coming, but it's not going to work. And then the story unfolds. How is it that they will not prevail? Verse 2, it's told us what happened in the royal court of David. It was told the house of David, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, with the northern kingdom. And the word there, confederate, literally means rests on or sits on. In other words, the Syrian army are already parked on Israelite soil. They're in Israelite territory. In other words, they're only 3 days' journey away from Jerusalem. This was shocking news for the royal court in Jerusalem. These armies are coming because King Ahaz of Judah had refused to join this coalition. And this was a blow to Pekah, king of Israel. And so now this coalition from the north is going to forcefully remove him from power. And they'll set up a puppet king. And when King Ahaz hears this, he is very afraid. We read at the end of verse 2 that his heart was moved and the heart of his people as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Maybe some of you may remember the uncertainty and the fear that I'm sure was there during the days of May 1940. When news came that the Germans were attacking in the east and bombs started falling. I'm sure it was in many cases at least the same as with Ahaz. The people's hearts were moved. Isaiah is describing a fear and an unsettledness, a shaking, a having no rest, desperation. And it's no wonder, from a human perspective, the situation in Judah was far from favorable at this time. Reason had actually been there already. And he had soundly defeated Ahaz's father, Jotham. And Reason, at that time, he had punctured even deeper south to the port city of Elath. And he gave it to the Edomites. The Edomites were also fighting Judah from the southeast. And to make matters worse, the Philistines on the southwest were also making trouble for Judah. So Judah's got enemies all around. And humanly speaking, it's no wonder that Ahaz is tempted to do what he does. He allies with Assyria. He goes to that very threatening army on the horizon in Iraq, and he makes a deal with them. Come help me. I'll be your servant. I'll even worship your idols. He sets up an idol to the Assyrian god. He reaches out to the enemy for a plea deal. But it was all wrong. It was faithless. Yes, that's how you could describe King Ahaz. He was a wicked, faithless king. He was weak. He was unstable. He was intrigued by the might of Assyria. And he was trusting in men rather than in God. He had forgotten what we just sang. No human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above. But in them that fear him, he delights. In them that trust his love. Ahaz was not leaning on the God of his fathers. Instead, he's shaking like a leaf, and he's looking to man. And because he, as leader, is shaking like a leaf, the heart of his people is also moved. They're also shaking. Truly, Proverbs 29, verse 18, touches on what's happening here. Where there is no vision, the people perish. A king that is so faithless will produce faithless people, congregation. Oh, what a contrast the great coming king, the Lord Jesus, makes with Ahaz. He is strong. He is faithful. He is bold. He encourages the heart of his people. And in that sense, Hezekiah was a type of Christ, wasn't he? As later, this very Assyrian army would stand at the gate of Jerusalem. But Hezekiah's behavior injects strength into his people. But Ahaz isn't like this. Ahaz panics. Things are a big mess. A weak kingdom, a weak king, a faithless king. We might ask, is this the great kingdom of David? The man after God's own heart? Is this the great kingdom of Solomon, whose dominion stretched all the way to India? What happened? How did Judah find herself in such a big mess? Did God forsake them? No, they forsook God. One word is the answer, sin. Congregation, sin always makes a big mess. It creates all kinds of problems. The kings of Ahaz, before Ahaz, Jotham, his father and his grandfather, all the way back to seven kings, they all served idols at some point. There were revivals, like under Joash, but even he turned to idols later in life. If you take a survey of the history of Judah before Ahaz, you see that it's checkered with sin and unbelief and turning from God to idols. And that always brings with it the fruit of sin. Death. National death. Moral death. Spiritual death and physical death. This big mess is that which Ahaz and his fathers have created by their sin. Now they are eating. They are reaping the fruits of their sin. Be sure of it, congregation. Sin will bear its fruits. nationally. We as a nation are heading for ruin. We're heading for ruin. There's no other way to slice it. It's fearful. How long can a nation who aborts its children, tolerates and promotes pornography, relishes violence, embraces lies and distorts truth, how long can such a nation last? We need a revival, or we are heading for ruin. Look at every civilization that has come and gone. Look at Babylon, which we're considering here, Assyria. Look at the Persians. Look at the great kingdom of Greece. Look at the great kingdom of Rome. Look at the Aztec Empire. Look at the other great world empires from ages past. They're all gone. Why? Because as the Lord tells Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites was full and he destroys them. Are we any different? We see also in these histories that God is very patient. And even though Rome was such a terrible idol-worshipping and immoral nation, he yet sends the gospel even into the very heart of Rome as Paul goes there. But some years later, it was gone. Nationally, sin makes a big mess and we're heading for ruin, but also personally. What sins are you permitting in your life that are making a big mess or will lead to one? What do we tolerate, beloved? Do we keep some secret sins hidden and tucked away? We take them out sometimes. You may think you have sin on a leash, but sin has you on a chain. Rehoboam, take him as an example. He meant well. He began by adopting forms of pagan worship, but it was all in the name of worshiping God. Think of Jeroboam, his contemporary, his enemy to the north, who had gotten to 10 tribes. He meant well, you could say, quote unquote. It was, yeah, they were golden calves, but we're worshiping God through them. Oh, it was the beginning of the end. So often through the kings we read, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What about you personally? Rehoboam's children's children were sacrificing their sons to Molech. Oh, playing with sin in one generation will perpetuate into the next generation. Let us be afraid to sin, beloved. Let us hate sin. Let us flee from sin because it makes a big mess in our lives, in the lives of our children. And oh, what great mess hasn't sin made spiritually for every human being? Since Adam fell and we fell in him, sin has separated us from God. That's the worst part. That's the worst part. That there's distance between God and men. God not with us. We're all separated from God as we're born, without God and without hope in the world. Our sins, original and actual sins, they call for the wrath of God upon us. Let us see that it's not just Ahaz who's in a big mess, it's all of us by nature. What should Ahaz have done in his big mess? He should have turned to God like his son, his own son Hezekiah would later do. What a grace of God that is, don't you think, in that history where there are 7 generations of kings who worshipped idols, and then God gives a Hezekiah who turns to God with all his heart. It shows that God's able to work, even with and in spite of the mess that sin has made, even interrupting the generational influence of sin. There's comfort for parents who have made a mess of it. God has grace that is greater than all your sin. Plead it. But now in this great mess, God comes to speak into this mess through Isaiah, our second point, with a message of deliverance. Verse 3, the Lord says to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. The names already of Isaiah and his son send a message. The name Isaiah means the Lord is salvation. Ahaz needs to be confronted with the only hope and help in time of trouble. The Lord, He is my salvation. Ahaz was looking to this heathen king for hope and for help and salvation, but it was wrong. So Isaiah's very name preaches to him, but also the name of Isaiah's son. And this is also why the Lord wants him to take his son along. Because Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. And undoubtedly this has reference to the coming exile. But it's the silver lining in that exile. That though the Lord will chasten and punish His people, He will not utterly forsake them. He will bring back a remnant. It speaks of the great mercy of God and grace, even for sinners like Ahaz. But the Lord directs these two to a specific location where Isaiah will find the king. No, the king is not at court. He's not on his throne, judging and ruling sovereignly. His knees are knocking. As soon as he hears this message, he runs out of the palace with his men and he tries to get some fortifications together. He's inspecting the water supply that comes into the city through an aqueduct. The highway of the Fuller's Field can also be translated the causeway of the Fuller's Field. There was an upper pool somewhere there, and there was this aqueduct running, feeding water into the city from that pool. And he's checking it out, making sure it's in good order for the coming siege. There goes Isaiah, carrying his around 3-year-old son, Shear Jashub, down the road. They come to the Fuller's Field, and there they stand on that very plot of ground where some years later the Assyrian army will stand as Hezekiah is king. But for now, his father is there inspecting this aqueduct, looking up, but not far enough. He should have been looking up to God. And Ahaz sees them, and Isaiah speaks, "Take heed, be quiet, fear not. Neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin, king of Syria, and of the son of Remaliah." He's saying, calm down. Be quiet. Fear not. Don't get all worked up, Ahaz, because of these stubs of smoking logs. Imagine your campfire's dying. You take one of the logs out, it's all charred, and you put it on the grass. There's nothing to it. This is no roaring fire. Someone has compared this word of Isaiah to a cigarette butt. Just, there's nothing left of these two. They're the tails of a firebrand. They might seem mighty, but the enemies of the Lord are nothing to be feared. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's what Isaiah is saying. There's a God in heaven, Ahaz. He's infinitely strong. Some years before this very lesson had to be learned by the servant of Elisha at Dothan. You may remember Elisha was there at Dothan, and the Syrians come around, and Elisha is not concerned, but the servant is, and Elisha says, "Lord, open his eyes." He looks and he sees the hills around the city are full of chariots of fire. God is around his people. But this lesson that was taught then was lost on Ahaz. He did not trust in God. He feared his enemies. So God has to come and tell him to be quiet and not to faint. Oh, Syria and Ephraim, yes, they've taken evil counsel against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." But God says, don't be afraid of their plan. It's a three-stage plan. Stage one was to wage psychological warfare, make them very afraid, vex them. And it was working well, wasn't it? Judah was in a frenzy. Stage two, split the country wide open. A strong push to break them all apart and divide the spoils between themselves evenly. Stage three, set up a puppet king who will do what they want him to do. It's striking, this puppet king, this son of Tabeel, his name isn't even given us. We don't know his name. But that's also on purpose, because Isaiah sees that this king they're thinking of setting up is good for nothing, and so he uses his father's name, which means exactly that. He's the son of Tabeel, meaning good for nothing. It's all meant to communicate to Ahaz, there's nothing to worry about. It shall not stand. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Maybe you're wondering, why is Ahaz getting this message of deliverance? He's a wicked king. He's serving idols. He doesn't want to hear God. Why does God come to him with a message of deliverance? Why? Ahaz was not good that he deserved it. Why do we have a message, a gospel message that we can hear? Why do you, who've made a big mess of things, you also and me who have sins before God, why do we hear a message of deliverance through Jesus Christ? We had one word earlier, sin. The reason for the mess. Here's another word. The reason for this message of deliverance. Grace. It was all of grace. The grace of God, not for Ahaz's sake, but for God's own word's sake. His word spoken to the great, 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 great grandfather of Ahaz, David. Notice the way the prophet describes the royal court in verse 2. And it was told the house of Ahaz? No. It's told the house of David. David figures into this passage remarkably because it's the word that God spoke to David, the covenant made in David's time, in days of old, that from David's line a king shall rule in righteousness. That word has not been forgotten by God. No, he keeps his word. The Lord is mindful of his covenant. It's encouraging also as we look to baptism this afternoon. He's mindful of his covenant. Encouraging when we think of how we as parents maybe have made a mess of it, or we ourselves have made a mess of our lives. You can go back and plead that covenant. Lord, remember mercy, not for my sake, but for thy sake. The Lord moves in now, not because of Ahaz, but because of his gracious promises that he will keep. Nothing will stand in the way of God's gracious promises and his covenant workings. The Lord would fulfill that word, that David's line would be preserved, even through exile, and bringing a baby to Bethlehem. A word first published in Genesis 3 after the fall is a word that no foreign hostile king in 700 BC can change or thwart. Jehovah's truth will stand forever. His covenant word he will not sever or allow to be severed. But then the Lord gives more details, a prophecy. We read, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is reason. What does the Lord mean by this? It's cryptic language, and we have to think hard about this. What does this mean? It seems to be just a statement at first. Yeah, the head of Syria is Damascus. It's the capital. And the head of Damascus is reason. He's the king. What's the Lord saying? He's simply saying, yes, Damascus rules Syria, but only Syria. And reason rules in Damascus, but only in Damascus. He doesn't rule everywhere. He's not in charge. I am. And then the Lord adds that within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that they will not even be a people anymore. Virtually extinct. Ahaz, are you listening? Set your hope in God, man. He's telling you that your enemy's plans will not stand and that your enemy will soon be no more. And so what happened? 14 years later, Samaria was taken captive. And 65 years later, when Esarhaddon was king of Assyria, he brought colonists to Samaria to replace the last group of exiles that he took out. And he placed there people in the land of the 10 tribes that would later reappear in the Gospels, the Samaritans. And that act, 65 years after this prophecy, sealed the end of the national existence of Ephraim, the 10 tribes. Yes, the future will look totally different than today. We might say, well, that's 65 years from this time, or even 14 years away. What about the present? What about 3 days from now when those armies could be here already? And so again, God speaks the third part of this prophecy. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. In other words, again, he only rules in Samaria. And Samaria holds sway only over Ephraim, no more than that. I'm in charge. Ahaz, trust in me. Look to me. Beloved, God knows that Ahaz won't listen. And so he warns him in his inclination to be unbelieving. He doesn't say, if you will believe, you will be established. He puts it in the negative. Because of the state of Ahaz's heart, hard and unbelieving. And actually the address is now in the plural to all of those people standing there around Ahaz in this field. Isaiah says, if you all will not believe, if this is the way you're going to go, maybe they were standing there already shaking their heads saying, why did this prophet show up now? Just go home. Don't you know there's a war imminent? Isaiah says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. It's a pregnant word. The lesson in it is that the way of blessing is the way of believing. Our sins. By our sins we make such a big mess, there's so much damage. God comes with a message of deliverance, preaching salvation by Jesus Christ, and the turning point on whether we will live or die ultimately is this one little word, faith. We saw sin, we see grace, now we see faith. Will you believe it? Do you believe the word of the gospel that is preached, beloved? Or are you so used to it, it just goes in one ear and out the other, and maybe if you're sleeping, it doesn't go in any ear? Do you lean on other things? On your own heart? Oh, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You lean on others like Ahaz. Trust not in man, who soon must die, but on the living God rely. You trust in money. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. You trust in your deeds, as many in this world do, and that's also so prevalent in the church. I've done this and I've done that. Oh, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We're to rely on God. We're to believe his word of salvation. as a covering for our sins. He offers full and free forgiveness to everyone that believeth. Deliverance and strength in time of trouble is only found in Him. In every situation, when the world grows hostile and you're on the sharp end of persecution, when sickness comes, when your marriage is on the rocks, when your children are disobedient or pursuing sin and foolishness, when your soul is in despair and darkness, when you have insurmountable difficulties in your life that you cannot change, though you would pay every penny you had to do it, He calls out and He says, I'm in charge. Look unto Me. Trust in Me. I make no mistake, even in the hard times, even when you have irreversible grief or sorrow or suffering, when a loved one lays in the grave, we're called to cast ourselves upon God and to believe on Him. It's the call here to Ahaz, but also to us all. And the Lord's call to Ahaz is so earnest and so well meant. The Lord wants to show Ahaz that every word of God is true. And He says, I'll give you a sign. A sign by which you may know for sure the truth of God's words. In fact, I'll let you pick the sign, Ahaz. You pick it. The Lord offers him what amounts to a blank check, congregation, to prove God's words. No limits. An extraordinary offer. Say what you want. Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God, verse 11. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. The Lord is saying, make your petition deep. I believe that if Ahaz would have asked for some amazing miracle, God would have given it in order to show that His words are true. God was ready to do it, and He's able. You don't need Assyria, because I rule all things, but the response is stunning, congregation. What a hard, hard, unbelieving heart Ahaz had. He didn't believe, but he didn't want to believe. Faith shows itself in obedience. Unbelief shows itself in disobedience, and that's what he does. To make it even worse, the way in which he answers betrays a false piety and a hypocritical heart. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, I will not ask, neither tempt the Lord. Sometimes people can turn you away when you try to witness to them. In their heart, they have nothing for you or for what you're saying, but they're very polite about it. They sugarcoat it. You might say, well, you could say that's what Ahaz is doing. He just wants Isaiah to go away. It was a smokescreen to cover his unbelief. It was a way of brushing off the prophet, but ultimately the Lord. And we can meet people like that in life who dismiss God's words, and it's easy for us to point at them. But this morning we're not looking at others, we're looking at ourselves. What about us? We can also dismiss God's words. Yeah, I've heard that before. We don't believe or trust in Him. When we want our ways of sin more than His ways. When convictions come to us and we feel the pressure of God's laws, we feel even His displeasure, but we push it away. When we don't allow our consciences to speak and we go on in our own way, a way like Ahaz of unbelief. Well, it's the great damning sin, beloved. Ahaz's sin, unbelief. The Lord also hears our silence, our trying to keep our sins hidden, our affections oriented towards other things and sin. The Lord will rebuke us for that, and if we don't repent, He will punish us eternally for it. And the Lord certainly rebukes Ahaz, this lame, weak leader. Instead of being bold as a lion, Ahaz is weak. And Isaiah says, "You are wearying the people, Ahaz. Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Yes, you're wearying my people with your lame leadership. You're not looking to me. But will you weary my God also?" Direct answer to Ahaz's brushing off God. God is saying, "No, I'm not going to take your brushing off for an answer. I'm going to give you a sign then if you're going to be like this." The Lord Himself shall give you a sign. And then He uses that Hebrew word, hineh. Behold. Pay attention. Take note. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. You, Ahaz, don't know how to forsake the evil, refuse it, and choose the good. Ahaz, you won't ask for a sign, but I'll give you one. And we have here, congregation, a beautiful forecast, a beautiful prediction. As Isaiah gloriously and wondrously pulls back the veil of the New Testament already, the veil of redemptive history, and he gives this weighty sign to Ahaz of a virgin, one who has not known a man who shall be with child and shall bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Matthew sheds light on that name in his first chapter, God with us. When Isaiah says that she shall call his name Emmanuel, he's not saying that his first given name will be Emmanuel, because that will be Jesus, Savior. But what he's zooming in on is not his personal name, but what he signifies, what his coming means. God with us. What a wonder when Christ was born in Bethlehem. God came down to dwell among His people. John puts it this way in his first chapter. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Why this sign here in this context? Because he would be the better than and the greater than Ahaz. He brought to all his people what Ahaz failed to do. What does God with us mean? God on our side. He would bring God on our side. He would bring God among the people, if you will. But Ahaz did none of that. Ahaz was to be the representative of God Himself, doing what Hezekiah would later do, his son. But Ahaz was far from God. He was offside. But in Christ, God is drawn near to His people, on the side of His people. God with us also means the help and the assistance of God. That they that are with us are more than they that are with them. God for us, helping us. Long lay the world in sin and darkness pining, helpless, stuck, bound in sin. But there comes Emmanuel, the helper, the deliverer, the one who sets the captives free, who redeems his people, who by his Spirit helps God's people fight sin and gain the victory. That's what Ahaz needed. That's where Ahaz should have been looking to the Messiah to come. That's also what you and I need, Emmanuel, God helping, God with us. The sign is a signpost that reaches far, far beyond those men standing in that field that day. It was a sign not only to Ahaz, but also to you and me. A sign of the Deliverer. The one who would be brought forth from a virgin. That sign, God with us, says, trust in me. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be established. And as we follow him, the Emmanuel, into the Gospels, as we look back over redemptive history from our vantage point today, we follow him to another sign. Another sign, if you will, of the Deliverer. Sign of the deliverance. A cross. That child that would be born, he took upon himself not only human nature, God with us, but also a life of suffering, and he voluntarily gave himself to the death of that cross for your sins, beloved, for my sins. Yes, that sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for all. Sins of the whole world, John says, meaning none need be exempt or accepted. But that sign of the cross demands faith. It demands that we believe that the Son of God, Emmanuel, there died also for my sins. If the Lord stretched forth before Ahaz, saying, pick a sign, how can I show to you that my words are earnest? What a testimony that cross is. Of God saying to sinners, what can I do, what more can I do to show you that my desires for you are goodwill toward men? Turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And he points to that cross, that sign of deliverance. He gave his only begotten Son, beloved. Let it humble us. We have to do nothing for it. We're called to believe it. Because the way of blessing is the way of believing. To believe that full and free forgiveness that he offers. And then, believing, you have all things, because he is God with us, not only in his incarnation, not only at his crucifixion and in his resurrection, but always. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He'll be with you your whole life long, and he'll be with you in death, though none else can join you then. He will carry his people over that river of death. He'll be with you in time, and he'll be with you in eternity. Think of this, he'll be with you at the judgment. When all the secrets of men will be made known, when all will be judged. Emmanuel, he'll be God with you. In Revelation we see that beautiful picture of Jerusalem, as it were, descending down from heaven onto the earth. And what do we hear? The tabernacle of God is with men. God desires to be with a people. Oh, let us believe it. For if we will not believe, we shall not be established. Let us believe it with our whole heart. May God give us faith. Faith that saves. In God with us, Emmanuel. Amen.